Welcome to the Sermon Podcast of Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida. Willow Creek exists to declare and demonstrate the liberating power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can learn more about our ministry at willowcreekchurch.org.
Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again." Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Father, we thank you for these words. We pray that you would empower our understanding of them, that we would believe in the gospel of your son, Jesus, that we would see our desperate need of him and find in the revelation of your word all the hope and reassurance that we need in the life, death, resurrection, and glorious ascension of your son, Jesus, as we look forward to his return. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage begins the last of the seven great miracles that you'll see described in the Gospel of John, apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. It's a climax of sorts. The Gospel of John has been building. Jesus is revealing who he is. Those around him don't appreciate it. They don't always like the good news of Jesus. In fact, many hate it. And Jesus tells them why. Their hearts are hardened before God. They don't love God, though they claim to know him. They've rejected God the Father, and so, predictably, they've rejected the Son, Jesus Christ, despite all manner of appearance to the contrary. Here in this passage, we see Jesus express his love. But he expresses it in a most counterintuitive way, a way that deeply vexes us when we read through the passage. We don't understand how God's love can be revealed in such a great tragedy, the death of one that Jesus loved and loved so much that later in the chapter, he weeps at the reality of his death. We're tempted to believe at times that God's love for us should preclude our suffering. That if God really loves us and really cares for us, his love and his care will always be expressed in our good. That we won't suffer. That bad things won't happen to us. There are theologies today in the church. There are preachers who will say that God's love, when truly embraced, when truly believed, will preclude suffering. Those theologies, those preachers, aren't well acquainted with the scriptures. Because time and time again, the people of God suffer. And they don't suffer apart from God's love. They suffer in God's love. Few passages of scripture show that more clearly than the one we're in this morning. When suffering comes, we oftentimes conclude that we are not loved. Or maybe we're loved, but we're not loved as we once were. That something has interrupted our relationship with God. Before, we enjoyed a sweet communion with him. And think about the way you use your own language concerning God's blessing. When something good happens to us, We often freely remark that we're being blessed. But when something bad happens to us, we very rarely use the language of blessing. When something bad happens to us, we're more likely to refer to it as a curse, that something has gone wrong in our relationship. And that flows out of the natural human instinct to believe that our performance for God matters infinitely more and is more decisive than God's performance for us. We live in a conditional world. We're used to earning what we get. And when we get something that's not so good, deep down instinctively, we believe we've done something to earn that bad thing. We profess grace with our mouths, but oftentimes we believe so much more easily in karma that we get what we deserve. We might articulate the Christian faith and our belief in the gospel. As Christians, we might trumpet the manifold mercies of God. But when illness hits our lives, or when financial difficulty pays a visit, when relationships crumble, when haunting addictions resurface, when these difficulties come into our lives, instinctively, most of us know, if not all of us, that the default setting of the human heart is to believe that something has interrupted God's love for us. So how are we to understand our sufferings? Are we to understand our relationship with God in view of our circumstances? Or are we to understand our circumstances in view of our relationship with God? Which one is more determinant in our lives? This passage this morning reveals an answer. Not every particular shade of the truth, mind you, but enough of the truth that hopefully we, like Mary, Martha, and the disciples, will emerge encouraged and not defeated. The dynamic in question, how are we to interpret our suffering, is something that's been building in the Gospel of John. Just a couple of chapters ago, you might remember there was a man born blind. And do you remember the disciples' question concerning the man born blind? They asked Jesus, who sinned that he should be born blind? Who messed up that he got this awful affliction? Did his parents mess up? Did they sin? Or did he sin? Notice the natural inclination to look for the chain of blame. Who did the wrong thing that this wrong thing happened? It's hardwired into the human heart. We believe in works righteousness. What we do determines our relationship with God. But do you remember Jesus' answer? He said, neither. This bad thing did not happen to him because he sinned or his parents sinned. This bad thing happened to him. You remember why? So that God might reveal his glory. Jesus moves them outside of the categories they normally operate in and invites them to see their suffering in an entirely new category. At first, in John chapter 9, he refers to glory. But here in this chapter, it's developed further to emphasize love. That suffering enters our lives, quite paradoxically, in a very difficult way to understand, because God loves us. I had a good friend years ago who found out that their child was addicted to prescription pain medication. They couldn't believe it. They were good church folks. They'd done everything right. In fact, they did things right that went far beyond their brothers and sisters in their church. They made decisions for their children that other people did not make. And if they had cause for pride and for a position of confident standing horizontally before others, they could have trumpeted it all. They did it all right, but something went wrong, horribly wrong. They found out their child was addicted to drugs. Immediately, they felt the urge to hide. They felt the urge to keep it from their friends, even their church family. They were ashamed. They wanted to cast blame upon themselves. They couldn't point to any particular reason, but they figured they must have done something wrong that this would happen. And fearing exposure, fearing embarrassment, they hid. For a while. Until one day, they came out with it, quite surprisingly. They let the church family know. They sought their prayers. They reached out to others for encouragement. And I asked the parents, why did they decide to do that? What motivated them to move out of the darkness and into the light over the question of their child's addiction? And their response still stands out to me as so profound. They said it wasn't simply that they desired the pragmatic benefits of being in community, the encouragement they got from friends, the prayers that were offered on their child's behalf. It was that they came to feel increasingly convicted that the more they hid that affliction, the more they concealed that suffering, listen, they were robbing God of His glory. They came to the deep conviction through prayer that God had allowed that suffering as a means to reveal His glory in their lives. And if they had hidden it from others, they wouldn't see God's glory when it finally became manifest. If the struggle was going to be met with grace, they wanted others to see it, that they too might glory in God. Praise be to God. He led her out of that addiction. She's now a mom. She's doing really well. I hope she continues to do really well. But even if she doesn't, God will still manifest His glory and His goodness. Because He loves His kids. Not only when things go well. Not only expressing it in things going well. But maybe even especially when things go poorly. So what do we have in this passage? Well, we have the declaration that Lazarus is ill. He's severely ill. He's going to die. His condition is worsening to the point where Mary and Martha send for Jesus. Verse 3, they send for Jesus' help. But then we read something so intriguing and troubling. Verse 6, Jesus hears their request for help. But notice that He doesn't move. In verse 6, we read that He stays two more days. But I want to draw your attention to verse 5 for the justification that John records, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, for Jesus to wait these 2 days. Notice what verse 5 says. It says that Jesus loved Mary, loved Martha, loved Lazarus. So, loving them, He decided to stay two more days away from them. What? What kind of love is that? Now, I can imagine many of you have been in the same exact situation where you prayed to God for help. And God heard your prayer. You knew it. You believed it. But God didn't act. And you felt the crisis in your heart. Have I not been clear? Maybe I should have been more detailed in my prayer. You clearly don't understand how dire a situation this is. If you did, you'd be here. And if you loved me, you'd be here. But you're not here. I can only conclude. You either don't know what you claim to know, or you don't feel what you claim to feel. Jesus says calmly to the disciples that all of this is happening for the glory of God. In verse 5, John indicates, happened not only in God's glory, but in His love. And we can't question Jesus' love for Lazarus. Later on in verses 33 through 35 of this chapter, Jesus weeps. You remember that old trivia question? What's the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. That's where we find it. Jesus weeps for Lazarus. He loved him. But His love allowed his suffering. Why? Why would God allow suffering in the life of the one he loves? There's two things I want to draw your attention to before we close. The first one is the emphasis in these verses on love. We've read it in a couple of places that Jesus loves these three. Mary and Martha send for Jesus, saying, "The one you love is ill." We don't know the full backstory, but we know that Jesus has had such a relationship with Lazarus that Mary and Martha feel as though they can call upon Jesus by virtue of his love to intercede in his life. Verse 5 tells us, John, inspired by the Spirit of God, that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. The emphasis on love tells us what the Scriptures declare in so many other places, that we are to view our lives in view of our relationship with God, our circumstances in view of our relationship with God, a relationship that comes by grace, not by works, not by our performance. We're not to view our relationship with God in view of our circumstances. That's one of the critical issues of the Christian faith, is we believe that certain things are true of us, no matter what the circumstances indicate. And the God who's sovereign over all the circumstances may allow storms into our lives, but these storms are not allowed in our lives to erode our confidence in his love, but paradoxically to help us see that it's his love that's our true ground and our true hope. They view their circumstance in view of their identity. I want you to notice how they speak of Lazarus. They don't say, "Jesus, the one who loves you is sick." They don't say, "Lazarus, the one who serves you is sick." They don't say, "Lazarus, the righteous one is ill." They say, "The one that you love is ill." They don't emphasize Lazarus' performance for God, but Jesus' performance and affections for him. And so they're confident that God will answer. And so they send for Jesus. They pray in view of that relationship. Now, here's the practical consideration for you. If you believe that your relationship with God is based on your performance, that God's affections for you wax and wane, that they increase, they decrease, depending on how God, looking down from heaven, sees your life, analyzes your thoughts, hears your words, that God is doing that, and be mindful. You might say, "I don't believe God does that," but functionally, you still live and think as though you do. If you believe that, you won't pray confidently. Martha and Mary, though they're going to be rattled by Jesus' response, they, in effect, pray confidently because they know they're loved. And if you know you're loved, you run to the one who loves you. It's not just that Jesus was powerful and could do these things. It's that they were confident he would do these things because he loved them. And God loves you. The second thing that I want you to see, though, in this passage is that when they come to Jesus and send word that Lazarus is ill, Jesus says, "No, I'm not going right now. In love, I'm going to wait. And in love, I'm going to allow this illness to take the life of Lazarus, so that God might be glorified, that they might see his power, and that they might believe." Now, in the context of the gospel, what's happening? Jesus is moving toward Jerusalem, and he's moving toward laying down his life that we might be liberated from the power of sin and death. He's lived a righteous life in our place, and he's about to offer that righteous, holy, innocent life on the cross, not for his sin, he had none, but for our sin in our place. And when they see him on the cross, their faith will be rattled. But what has Jesus told them? He said, take heart, I've overcome the world. Take heart, I need to do these things. And he's also gone so far as to say, I'm going to take my life back up again. Why would Jesus allow Lazarus to be sick unto death? Because he knows that he's going to raise him to new life. And that their mourning will give way to joy. And their joy in the Lord will become their hope. And that they'll view the death of Christ through the lens of his power and his love for them. Maybe not immediately, but they'll see in hindsight what he was doing. And they'll testify. Now, how does that apply to our lives? Well, many of us have been through difficult circumstances. Many of you today have been through difficult times. You've gone through hard things. You've gone through such difficult times, and you've seen God's faithfulness in ways that other people haven't, because your trials, at least at this stage in life, have been greater than the trials of those around you. Why did God allow you to go through that? Well, for one, he taught you in the midst of that affliction that he loves you. And he ministered to you in that affliction. And he showed forth his power, positioned according to his love for you. And maybe you learn to trust him just a little bit more. And then those around you, like a church looking at a family whose daughter becomes addicted to medication, saw the power of God break through in their lives. And so when their time of trial came, they had already been prepared for it to endure. Maybe another thing we've seen is that every time the gospel breaks through, the good news of the gospel is shown forth in some limited way in this world, our faith is strengthened. That what Jesus said is true. That one day the gospel's power will be manifest in completion. And all of those things that were lost will be regained. All of those things that were broken will be healed. All of those things that were twisted will be set right. If we don't see God's faithfulness in suffering, in our suffering, we would have no real cause to believe that he's faithful in all things. And so it's a severe form of mercy. Jesus exposing these three to an awful reality temporarily so that they might ultimately see and believe that he triumphs over even this. Now, some of you this morning are not past afflictions. You're in the middle of them. You perhaps empathize most with Mary and Martha as they awaited Jesus' return, but he didn't come. I want to encourage you that God says he's going to make all things right. He's working together all things for the good he's called according to his purpose. That we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, the promise of God. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. A day is coming when God will wipe every tear from his children's eyes. Every sorrow will receive a comfort that lasts for eternity. Not now, but coming soon. Maybe a little later than we hope, but definitely arriving. Your comfort and your comforter is coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love and grace in our lives. We are so tempted to lose heart, tempted to believe that you've forgotten us, tempted to believe that your comfort will not be sufficient for our sorrows. But Father, you've shown us these things that we might believe that you are there. And though you appear silent and distant for a time, you are coming. We thank you for your comfort. We thank you for your words of reassurance. would you now, because of your Son Jesus, send forth your Spirit in power that we might believe and rest in the hope that is ours in Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Sermon Podcast of Willow Creek Church. May the grace, peace, and freedom of our Lord be yours.